It's good to be with you again this evening, and for those who it's your very first night being here, I want to say it's a pleasure to have you here, and may we know the Lord's blessing. If you could turn, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark in the chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark in the chapter 14, and as you're turning to the place, I want to commend the young people here, those that have been for one night already, maybe two nights already, Monday, Tuesday, and for the fact you're here again the third night, I do commend you. The meetings haven't, the preaching particularly hasn't been that short at all, but I highly commend you for coming back. May the Lord be pleased to speak to my heart. I believe he has. It's my desire to speak to me more. And may the Lord speak to every one of our hearts here tonight. Coming into Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, we see Christ arriving into Gethsemane from verse 32, and then from verse 43 and on. Then soldiers come to arrest him. And for your information, whenever we look at John's account, John's Gospel, chapter 18, we read that there's a cohort that comes to arrest Christ. And sometimes you and I can have a picture that this is just maybe a bunch of people really coming. But whenever you look at that term, according to Strong's Dictionary, whenever he looks up the Greek and looks at history, a cohort could bring up to 600 men. This is not some small band coming to arrest Christ. This is a small army coming to arrest Christ. And so I want you to have that in your mind. Mark's Gospel 14, and we'll commence reading at verse 46. And they laid their hands on him, that is Christ, and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are you come out as against a thief, with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the place of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy, what think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And the maid saw him again, and began to say them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. We'll end the reading there at the end of the chapter. Let's just bow briefly in prayer. And if you haven't prayed already, could I encourage you just to pray now, Lord, come, speak to my heart. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank thee for thy precious word. Lord, we have before us an infallible word. We have one that's inspired by thee, and Father, that every bit of it, from Genesis to Revelation, it is for our good. Father, it is revealed to us Christ. Oh, Lord, all Scripture reveals to us him. Father, I pray that you would show us Christ afresh tonight. Show us him who loves us. Show us him who's faithful. And Father, give us a love for him, that we will be faithful to him. O Lord, I cry, come. Fill me afresh with thy Holy Spirit. Bring to my mind the words that would have me to say. And Father, may this be a truly hallowed hour. Lord, we can pray that often. Father, I cry that tonight that thy presence will be known. And Lord, even above that, I pray that thy voice would not only be heard, but it would be engraven upon every one of our hearts, upon my heart, Lord, that I would be changed. Lord, my desire this week is that I would be changed from glory into glory as I see my Savior. Lord, answer that prayer for every one of us. For thy glory and thy glory alone we pray it. Amen. Young people, I wonder if there is ever a story that you have heard, maybe from your parents telling you it, maybe from children's meetings or youth fellowship, and it's just always stuck with you. Well, there was one story that I heard whenever I was pretty tiny, and it was found in Luke's Gospel and the chapter 17, and it's there about the 10 lepers. And there Jesus Christ being in Samaria, 10 lepers came to Christ, and they said, Master, heal us. And Jesus Christ, he healed all 10 lepers. However, we read in Luke 17 that only one leper came back to give thanks. And that story never has left me, that we should always be thankful. Thankful for all that we get in life. Someone gives you something, someone shows you kindness, say thank you. It's not a hard thing to do, just say thank you. We should be thankful. But we should be thankful most of all to Christ, shouldn't we? Have you ever thought, why did those other 9 lepers not come back to give thanks to Christ? And I began to think about that. And here's some suggestions. Maybe after they were healed, began to think, you know, I was never really that bad beforehand. You know, I was never really that sick beforehand. Or maybe someone says, secondly, maybe I was never really that sick at all. Or maybe another third excuse would have said, you know, I would have got better in time by myself. It wasn't really leprosy. It was just something, other disease that looked like it. But I would have got better in time myself. Or indeed, actually, it wasn't Christ that healed me. It was something that I did. It was all about me. Perhaps some of those excuses came and those thoughts came into the people's mind of those 9 lepers as the reasons why they didn't come to speak to Christ, and as we read in Luke 17, to give glory to God for what he did. The other leper, however, he was one upon being healed. He later thought, I was corrupt, I was sick, I was going to die and I was going to perish, but Christ healed me. It wasn't me healing myself. And it's not as if I wasn't really that bad. It's not as if I was going to get better in time myself. No, it was Christ that healed me. I needed him and he was there to do what I needed. To heal me and to save me. He was one who contemplated what Christ had done. The others forgot. And whenever you and I have come this week, for those that have been here, and we've gazed upon the sufferings of Christ there in Gethsemane. And for those who haven't, let me just briefly summarize it. Christ goes into Gethsemane, and we read that he begins to be sore amazed. Because there the Father brings the cup to him, that cup of his wrath, that he's going to ask the Son to drink. Of all the sins of every one of his people, all the vile sins, the bestiality, the sodomy, the rape, all the adultery, all the selfishness, all the ignorance, all the sins of his people, they are concentrated within cup. One cup there brought right before the face of Christ. And Jesus Christ looking and gazing upon the wrath he's going to have to suffer upon that cross. The cup he's going to have to drink for us, who are sinners, rebellious sinners, willing sinners. Jesus Christ, he goes away to pray a little bit further from his other disciples, and he goes away to pray. We saw last night that the burden was so great, the Greek makes it very clear, that every step he took, he began to be pressed further and further toward the ground until he was literally on his face. Psalm 40 tells that he couldn't even look up. The burden was so heavy upon him, just thinking upon what he would have to drink for us. His suffering was so intense he couldn't physically stand.
His suffering was so great that whenever he sweat, that the capillaries near his sweat glands, they began to rupture and burst. And through the sweat, great drops of blood dropped continually to the ground. That's how intense this was. And in fact, it was so humbling. God the Father sent an angel direct from his throne to come and strengthen Christ. Because there the God-man with all his power, with all his might, he had taken upon himself the form of a servant. He needed strengthened. He needed it. How humble he came for us. And yet the question comes to you and I tonight, are we thankful? Are we going to be like that one leper who we see Christ who loves us, that we will love him, we'll be thankful to him, not merely with our minds, but with our hearts, our lives, our all, will we be thankful? And if we're not thankful enough, is it your cry tonight, oh Lord, make me really thankful. Really thankful. Or will you and I be like the other nine lepers? Not really think about what Christ has done. You know, I was never really that bad, you know. Not really that many sins in that cup for me. I would have got better myself, perhaps. I want to see two things tonight. The first is this. The Christ who loves is hated. And that's the heart of us all before we were saved. And if you're not saved tonight, that's the heart that you have. The Christ who loves is hated. And the second thought, if we get time tonight, the Christ who's faithful is failed. The Christ who's faithful is failed. Notice with me, first of all, as we come into this chapter. Now, we spent a full meeting in the first night, just in three or four verses. We tried to get through a little bit more, and we're just going to go through this, just taking a real skim at it. We want to try and get through so that tomorrow night and Friday night, God willing, we can focus primarily there upon Christ before Pilate and then the cross. So it's just taking these two little themes. Much more could be said, but just taking those two themes and going throughout this passage. But notice with me, first of all, the Christ who loves is hated. If you go through Mark's Gospel, you know, this is the book. You know, it progresses. We haven't got time to go through it progressively. But, you know, in Mark chapter 1, we read that Christ, he loves all that come to him. Mark 1, we read that even after sunset, whenever no doubt Christ was tired and he was going to retire in the house, that we read that all the city was gathered together at the door. And yet Christ, he never turns anybody away. He loves all that will come to him. Christ not merely loves all, but according we read that he also loves the outcast, because we also read in Mark 1 that a leper comes. A leper by those who'd have to ring the bell. Leper, leper, unclean, unclean, an outcast. Nobody wants to be near a leper. But Christ even loved the leper. He loved the outcast. Also coming in chapter 2, Christ loves the down and out. We read about how Levi, he was a publican. He was like the tax collector. He was the hated of his day. Basically the traffic warden. You know, no one really likes traffic wardens. But he was the hated of the day. And yet Christ even loved those who were despised. The hated. Christ even loved the overzealous. Coming into chapter 3, we read about people coming to Christ. And they were so zealous to come to Christ that they were literally pressing upon him. And he had to get into a boat so that he could actually speak to the people. They were so keen to him. And yet Christ even loved them. Christ loves the homeless. According to chapter 5, we read a man known as Legion, and he would cut himself. He was homeless, and he was mad in many ways, and yet Christ loved him. Also, verse 23 of chapter 5, we read that Christ loves the desperate. There was a father there. His child was sick, and the child would die, and Christ would raise it up, but Christ loves even the desperate. You and I could look at more and more examples. Christ, he loves all. He loves all. All types of people. Can you imagine having maybe a brother or sister, or maybe if you don't have any siblings, imagine your closest friend. Imagine that they are someone who's very kind and very loving. And they will love the down and out, and they will love the unpopular, and they will love even those who are unkind to them. And they will love all the people. Anybody needs help, they're there to help. And you just imagine someone whom you love so much, someone whom you're so close to, and they're so loving and they're so kind. And can you imagine someone coming along and hating them, and despising them, and rejecting them, and slandering them, and speaking out against them, and speaking lies about them? You'd be like, who on earth are you to slander about my friend? He's loving, he's kind, he's caring, he's helping you. And yet you're slandering about him. You're one arrogant little person, you. You deserve to get no more help. You deserve to be slapped in the face. In fact, you deserve to be thrown far away. If someone whom you and I knew who was loving and yet they were hated, you and I would be filled with an outrage. How dare they? And yet tonight you and I are going to see that the Christ who's loving, who loved all that came to him, that Christ who is loving is hated. He's hated. Note with me, underneath this heading, that Christ is hated for no reason. Look at me at verse 49 of chapter 14. Whenever the soldiers and the chief priests and all, they come to Christ to arrest him, we read there in verse 49, Christ turned and said to them, Jesus answered and said to them, are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. Christ simply says, you've come out to me with swords and staves, you've come out to me with a small army, several hundred people. I'm no thief, I'm no criminal. I was daily in the public square teaching and talking and walking around freely, and you never came to arrest me. And you're coming to arrest me now in the midst of darkness in a wee secluded garden. What's your reason? There was no reason. He never answered. Christ is hated by these people, and he's hated for no reason. He's hated without a reason. Notice also, he's hated with great eagerness. Because if you look at verse 53, read, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him, that is, with the high priest, were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Quite often, if someone is arrested in our country and they're going to organize a trial or a courtroom for them, that'll take some time. It'll take days, weeks, maybe even months. And it was no different back in that time in New Testament age. It would have taken time. But did you ever notice reading this passage? Christ was arrested, taken straight to the high priest's house, and already there, all the chief priests, all the Jewish leaders, already assembled. They were waiting. Didn't need any time to arrange this courtroom. Because they were eager. They wanted to judge Christ. There was no slowness of feet. And if you and I compare the four Gospels, what's happening here, the time of it's actually around midnight. There was no slowness of feet whenever it came to putting Christ in trial. There was no person lying lazily in their bed and saying, look, I go to bed at 10 o'clock. I'm not getting up at midnight to go and go to some wee courtroom and go and try this man. I want my sleep. There's nobody turning around and saying, well, I'm staying up late at midnight, you know, I'm not going to be there for very long because I have to get up at 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock in the morning to go to work. No, there's no excuses here. No, there's great eagerness. Oh, I don't care what time of day it is. I don't care how long I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there to put Christ on trial. Christ is hated here for no reason, unreasonably and eagerly. In James chapter 4, in the verse 4, we read these words, know ye not, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. And later on in that verse, we read this phrase, the world is the enemy of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we read, the Apostle Paul speaks to the Ephesians, those who are saved, and he says, we all, not to some of us, we all are by nature the children of wrath. We all had in our birth been born in sin, shaped in iniquity. We were all walking according to the prince of the power of this air, according to the course of this world, which was enmity against God. We all had within us that spirit of disobedience. All of us here tonight. And so this applies to everyone tonight, saved and unsaved. If you're not saved, this is the heart that you have currently. You're one who has never come to Christ. You're one who hates Christ. Because being part of the world, the Bible makes it clear, you love yourself more than you love him. And as we are saved, our heart before, let us not be like those nine lepers and think I was never that bad, you know. I was a pretty good wee kid whenever I was growing up. We had a heart that hated Christ because we were part of the world. And yet, you think about it tonight, the world hates Christ with no reason. In John chapter 15, verses 25, Christ said that they hate me without a cause. You try and find fault in Christ tonight. Who finds fault with his moral teachings? Love your neighbors yourself and love even your enemy. Who can find fault with Christ's acts of love and his mercy? Healing the blind, healing the lame, healing the dumb. Who can find any fault in Christ? And the question therefore comes, why does the world even hate Christ? And the answer is, without any good cause, without any good reason. There is no reason for the world to hate Christ. And yet it does. And there's an answer given in scriptures to why it does. In John 7, verse 7, Christ says, "The world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." Jesus Christ, the one who tells the truth. And the reality is that there are those in this world and they hate Christ because of it. They hate Christ not merely without any reason, but they hate Christ with great eagerness. I wonder, whenever you and I are maybe in a church meeting and we're thinking, you know, I can't wait to get this meeting over. I can't wait to just go and do whatever I want to do. Or maybe you're sitting at home, you're reading your Bible, and you sort of think, oh, just I need to spend my 10 minutes here, my 30 minutes here, whatever it may be, and I can't wait to then go to my work or go see my friends or go to do my hobby, whatever it may be. You just can't wait. Well, you love other things. And I love other things, but how often do we not love Christ? The one who loved us. One who has shown so much love to us there in Gethsemane, with his falling and his sweating and not moving his face to take that cup, and yet we can't really love him. We will rush to other things. We'll say, oh, you know, I'm too lazy to get out of bed. You know, it's too late at night now. Oh, like these people in Mark 14, they weren't too lazy. It wasn't too late at night to go and put Christ in trial. Notice with me a bit further, Christ not merely hated by what we have seen here, hated eagerly and hated with no reason, but he's also hated by many. He's hated abundantly. You look at me again at verse 53, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him, that is, with the high priest, were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. In this courtroom, there's not just one person coming to put Christ in trial. It's not just two people or three people. All the chief priests, all the scribes, all have come, all in Jewish leadership, all have come. According to Sanhedrin, we are taught that there's around 70 men in that. And they're not coming to sit down and have a little pleasant chat with Christ over a cup of coffee. No, they're coming to put Christ on trial. Christ is hated by many. Christ is hated also then by all types of people. He's hated variously. Because we read here in verse 53 that were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. That's all three main sections of society. The chief priests were the religious leaders of their day. They were the ones who organized the religious ceremonies and led them. The elders were the civil leaders of the day. They were the ones who were involved in the political world with their workings with the Romans. The scribes, they were the lawmakers. They were the educators of their day. They were the ones who would interpret the law and teach the people. And so therefore you have your government and the politics, and therefore you have your education, therefore you have your religious leaders as well, the three main aspects of society. And yet here they are all gathered together to put Christ in trial because they want rid of Christ. He's hated by many. He's hated by all types. And notice with me, he's hated violently. In verse 54, you and I will read about Peter. And that is that Peter, by the way, Peter was a rough fisherman. He knew what it was to get a bit of a rough and tumble there in the boat. He was no wimping. He was no weakling. But yet, you and I read there in verse 54 that Peter, whenever all scattered and left Christ there in Gethsemane, that Peter, whenever he realized he wasn't being followed by any of the soldiers, they just cared about Christ, Peter then began to follow. But notice he followed afar off. Why was Peter going to follow afar off? Because Peter knew the type of these soldiers, and he knew the type of these chief priests. In Acts chapter 7, you will read about Stephen. Some of you will know the story. Stephen, whenever he preached before this same Sanhedrin, before these same chief priests and these elders and these scribes. In Acts chapter 7, whenever they heard something they didn't like, they bore their teeth like savage animals. They stopped their ears to hear anything more, and they shouted loud at the top of their lungs to drown out anything that was being said, and they got stones, literally, and chucked them at Stephen. Peter knows this is the type of people here. Christ is hated violently. And you know, men and women, the Bible tells in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, that our heart is deceitful above all things and it's desperately wicked. And there's a little phrase at the end of it. Who can know it? You and I can look into space. And you and I, through telescopes and all this, we can learn so much about space and go many millions of light years even into space and see this and see that and all the rest of it. But yet, the depths of the human heart, the Bible makes it clear, no one can know it. Now, God can often put a restraining power to stop someone going so far into sin. But our heart, men and women and young people, our heart is such an enemy against God that we can't even know the depths of his depravity.
We hate Christ and love self so much, no one can even know it.
You say, well, it's not that bad. Our heart's deceitful. You think about the world today, people would say about a third of the world is Christianity. Yet a big chunk of that is Roman Catholicism, a big chunk of that is Greek Orthodox, a big chunk of that is so-called Protestant Christianity, and yet you and I know there's so many so-called Protestants that no time for Christ and the true gospel. I mean, if you and I begin to boil it all down, it's literally less than 10%, single figures,
would actually truly know Christ and love Christ. And so if you were to get 10 people up here and line them up, 9 of those 10, according to the figures, would hate Christ. 9 of them. Only one would love him.
Christ is hated by many tonight in this world. Christ is hated by all types of people. He's hated by the wealthy and by the poor. You think of King Herod, he hated Christ. You think about the thief on the cross, he was about to die. He had literally nothing to his name, and he hated Christ. Christ is hated by those who are old. You think about this old former high priest, Annas, which you'll read of in John 18. He hated Christ. You'll think about even how the young will hate Christ. Think about in Acts chapter 16, there was a young damsel, and she hated the gospel. She mocked the Apostle Paul as he went through Philippi preaching. Oh, the young and the old, the educated, the uneducated, the wealthy, the poor, all hate Christ. All types of people. Don't let you and I sit here tonight and think, you know, I wouldn't be one of those types that hate Christ. No, all types hate Christ. All sections of society hate Christ. We're all born in sin.
Whenever you and I look at the world today, there's great violence. Whenever God's restraining hand is off men,
you and I can look at Africa, you and I can look at the Middle East, and there's reports coming out about 34 Christians killed here, beheaded here, so-and-so beat up there, so-and-so murdered there. All you have to do is look at the New Testament. John the Baptist was beheaded. The early Christians were thrown to lions. Peter and others, according to tradition, were hung on crosses. Look at the reformers, burned at the stake, tied to posts in the Covenanters, and waited for the sea to come in and drown them. It's no different from what it was in New Testament times, in Old Testament times. There's a hatred for Christ. Cain was one of the world, and he hated Abel so much he killed him. Whenever the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan there to take over the promised land, 31 kings rose up against one nation. 31 kings, 31 kingdoms rose up against one kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And they went to destroy it because they hated what represented God. Haman, there in the book of Esther, one man hated all that represented God. And they wanted to kill all the Jews in 127 provinces throughout the world. Don't you and I mistake this tonight. Our hearts, whenever we were born, like leprosy, it was corrupt and filthy and sick. No man can even know it. And yet for us who are saved tonight, Christ is loving. And he's reached in and he's saved us. Do we love him tonight? Do we really love him tonight? Do we thank him with our time, with our energy, with our talents? Not just one moment a day, not just 1 hour in the day, but with every hour and every moment of each day. With all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, or do we not? Do we say, like those other 9 lepers, oh, I was never really that bad. Never really that bad. Christ is also hated unfairly. Let me just give you a little bit of context here, a little bit of background information. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, they had a whole section of laws. And of course, there's laws today that will govern any trial and govern any court case and all the rest of it. And you have to abide by the law. And it seemed back there in New Testament times, there was a Sanhedrin, they had their Jewish law, and they would have sought to keep by it. They had to do this and they had to do that. Let me mention some of the laws. For example, whenever it came to a capital case where somebody could have been put to death, it was never to be held at night time. Why? Because people are very emotional at night time. It was always had to be held during the day. When was Christ's trial held? Midnight. Second law they had was that it was not to be held before any one of the annual Jewish feasts. Why? Because before a Jewish feast, people are all excited. They're all bursting with patriotism. You think with people before they come to the 11th, the 12th, the 13th of July, you know, many people are bursting with patriotism. And another law was that it was to be held, a court case is always to be held in a neutral area, a public place, a law court. But yet we read that Christ was tried in the high priest's own house. Now, let me just try and picture this. by a comparison. Imagine you went over to England and there you were speaking to someone about the gospel. And the police came along and many of them were Muslims. And they turned around and they arrested you. And then they took you immediately to be tried. And they didn't take you to a court of law. No, they took you into a Muslim mosque. Surrounded by all the writings of Muhammad and all the rest of it. And it's just before the day of Ramadan, before Ramadan starts. One of their greatest calendars in all the year when they're all filled with patriotism for their Islam. And being in a mosque, it's not a public place where anybody can walk in. No, people can say, no, you're not getting in here. Do you think you would get a fair trial? Being a Christian. Do you think you'd get a fair trial? That's a small glimpse of the position Christ is in here. No fairness whenever it comes to Christ. And surely whenever you and I look at the world today, you and I look at the media today, how much time does the BBC and other programs, how much time do they give to pro-life and the Christian values, Christ's own precious word, and yet how much will they put for those which are pro-abortion? How much time is put for Christ's own precious word whenever it comes to traditional marriage? One man, one woman. And yet how much time is put forth to promote a liberal agenda? The world is that which is not fair. No equality here. You could look at a few more of the laws that the Sanhedrin had to obey. For example, we read that in their law that those who were in the panel of judges, that they were not to actively seek for witnesses. Witnesses had to come to them. But you look with me there at verse 55. We read in Mark 14, verse 55, and the chief priests and all the council sought. They sought for witnesses. They were the ones who wanted witnesses to come, and they actively went out and they looked, come on, someone come and witness against Jesus. Come. But notice with me, they weren't just looking for neutral witnesses or witnesses from both sides. No, they only looked for specific witnesses, verse 55. And the council sought for witnesses against Jesus. Against them. This is a biased heart here. A heart that hates Christ. Notice with me another law of the Sanhedrin. They were never to come to a conclusion until the trial was ended. But look with me, they've already concluded. Because we read in verse 55, the chief priests and all the council, not just some, all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus, to put him to death. This is not a fair, just trial. They bring Christ to put him to death. Remind yourself, the loving Christ who welcomed all that came to him, who taught the truth to all that came to him, the down and out, the poor, the wealthy, the desperate, the homeless, the mad, all who came to him, Christ loved them. He refused none of them. No doubt some of these family members, no doubt some of the friends of these in the Jewish High Council. And yet all they want to do with such hatred in their hearts, put Christ to death. If you loved somebody and you spent so much time and care for them and all you ever wanted to do was good to them and all they want to do is to put you to death, you'd be like, clear off, I'm not going to love you anymore. You're not going to receive it and you're going to reject it. Clear off. Yet Christ, seeing the hatred, he would still go to die. And we will read later in Acts, in chapter 6, that many chief priests came to know Christ. Those who were so filled with hatred, without any cause, so unjust, so unfair, Christ would still go to that cross and die for them. The Christ who's loving is hated. Note something else regarding some of the laws. Another law was that not merely were they not to seek for witnesses and they were not to make a judgment before the trial even started, but those such as the high priest, sorry, before we get to that, if anybody came along and they gave a witness in a capital case where somebody could be put to death and they were found to be a liar, that liar had to be put to death because this is such a serious case. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 16 to 17, we're told this in even God's own law, in the book of Deuteronomy. If someone lied in a capital case, they were to be put to death. And yet you and I will read in verse 56 that many bear false witness against Christ, but they were found to be false because their witness didn't even agree together. And yet you and I never read of those in the leadership saying, right,
You lied, you're being put to death. You lied, you're being put to death. You lied, you're being put to death. No, they didn't care. All they wanted was some witness, some excuse to put Christ to death. Completely unfair. Completely unjust. Whenever you and I come even to look at how the world will treat things, what Christ teaches in his word, not really about abortion or about traditional marriage, but whenever you and I think about science, you know, they would at all costs just seek to get something for Christ, something against Christ. And you know, you'll have those scientists today, and they will love their science, and there's right, that's right and good and all the rest of it, but they will turn around, and whenever it comes to God's word, where we have this beautiful creation, and they will say, well, see this law of that if there's an effect, there must be a cause, we'll just scrap that, it just came out of the Big Bang. Or you see the law whereby, you know, you have a design, so you must have a designer, we'll just scrap that because we don't want God's word. You see where we're told where we have a law, so you must have a lawmaker, just scrap that because we don't want God's word. The same principles they apply to anything else. No, it doesn't come to God's word. And yet the wonderful thing tonight is that you and I will read in verse 55 at the end of it that all these witnesses sought for Christ and put him to death, and yet they found no one. That's a beautiful thought. Just take a moment. There was no one found. No one found to accuse Christ of anything that was real. There was no spot in Christ. There was no sin in Christ. No darkness in him at all. He was perfect. And the Holy Spirit makes that so very clear. He was harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Tonight, you and I have a perfect Savior who lived a perfect life so that you and I can be made perfect in the Father's sight. He's perfect. No one could find any fault with him. Christ is hated unfairly. He's hated abundantly by many, variously and violently, and all these things. But notice with me very quickly, Christ is hated foolishly. In verse 57 to 59, we read these words, and there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. Now if you turn me, please, a bit forward to John's Gospel. You look, please, at John's Gospel. So these two people, they bring a witness, and they will say, he said, I will destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. Now look with me at John chapter 2. Now, this is what they're referring to, a time earlier on in Christ's life. And in his ministry, John chapter 2. And Jesus Christ, come up to verse 18, he is just after casting money changers, overturning the tables in the temple and casting them out. And we read in verse 18 of John chapter 2, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was his temple in building, and will thou rear it up in 3 days? Verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. Note with me something. Christ said in John chapter 2 that he would raise the same temple up. What was destroyed? It would be the same temple. Whenever people came to falsely accuse Christ, they said it was another temple. It was another temple. It was wrong what they were saying. Notice something else. Christ made it very clear, according to 21 and 22, that it was not the physical temple, it was his own body. And the thing, the lesson for you and I tonight, is that these two false witnesses, they thought they were being very clever. They took the words of Christ and they twisted them to make it look like Christ was going to destroy the physical temple. But what they actually did was they destroyed any hope for themselves, because what Christ was speaking about, destroying his own temple, giving his own life, raising it again, that's the only hope there is of salvation. And yet these silly, foolish people, two rose up, they twisted Christ's words, trying to be clever, and they actually destroyed their only hope of salvation. Our only hope. And the world is the same today. They will say, you can't believe the supernatural in the Bible, you can't believe in a resurrection, you can't believe in a virgin birth. They say, you can't believe in this. And they will twist the words of Scripture, make it poetical and not historical. Some's just all symbolical, not literal. And they'll twist it all and they'll destroy the Bible. And what they're actually doing, they think they're being clever. But they're being so foolish.
because they're destroying the only hope that there is, because you and I can only be saved through a Saviour that's virgin-born, a Saviour that's lived a perfect life, and a Saviour that died and rose again. It's the only way we can be saved. I hope there's no one here tonight, and you would, when you come to meetings such as this, and maybe you come to them often, or maybe you don't, yet you would twist the words of Scripture and say, you know, it's just poetical, this, it's just symbolic. It's just moral story. It's just little tales. Because you, taking the word of the Holy Spirit himself, you're twisting it and you're denying your only hope of salvation. You think you're being so clever, but you're actually being so foolish. And tonight I want you to realize, us who are saved already, we would have done exactly the same, because our heart, we were born with a heart like that of the world. Born in sin, children of disobedience. Those in darkness who hate the light and won't even come to the light but will run for it because our deeds are evil. And yet the Christ who's loving has loved us. But will we love him? Will we love him? Just before I move on to the second point, and I'm going to do the second point as brief as I can, let me just show you something that, just to take what we've looked at and just apply it to you. Whenever you and I look at what we've just noticed, you and I see two things. We see that Christ's love is absolutely abundant. If someone was to slander you, call you a criminal, get actively seek all these people to try and witness against you, would you not be filled with outrage? You know, this is unfair, this is unjust, those people doing that, you're just going out to do this. You'd be, someone attacked you, someone maliciously slandered you, you would get back at them, you would defend yourself. But look with me at verse 60 to 61. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing?" Christ, you're not even saying anything. Why did Christ not say anything? Why did he not say, you know, and explain what happened in John 2? You know, I was talking about my own body here. I didn't say I was going to raise another temple. It was my own temple. It was my own body. Why did he not explain that? Why did he not stop the court trial and it's there in its paces and say no? Why didn't he explain himself? Because he was going to that cross to die. Going to the cross to die. And he wasn't going to stop that. He came to give his life as a ransom. Those who hated him, us who have hated him, and yet he said nothing, so that he would go. He would take the slander, take the lies, so that he could go to the cross to die for us. When was the last time you took abuse and took slander and took someone laughing at you and mocking you and all the rest of it and said nothing? Christ was silent whenever the slanders came. But notice with me, he did give a warning. In verse 61, the high priest went on to say, after he answered the question, "Answers thou nothing?" Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said very clearly, very simply, "I am." That is the Son of God. I am him. I am equal with the Father. I am. And listen here, he says, "Ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Jesus Christ used the phrase "Son of Man" here. That phrase was used, and the high priest would have known it in Daniel 7, about the one who came from the Ancient of Days, the one who was accepted by the Ancient of Days, speaking of God the Father, the one who would be given by God the Father a kingdom which is full of righteousness for all eternity. The Son of Man. And what Jesus Christ was simply saying to the high priest, look, today you're sitting to judge me, but I warn you in love, one day I'll be the one judging you. You be very careful. And tonight, you judge, you sit on a trial against Christ tonight, and you make a decision regarding him. Is he the spotless Lamb of God, the Son of the Blessed? He loved us to give himself for us. And he is the Savior of the world. Worth your love, worth your life, worth your trust. Repent from your sin and believe in him. Is he that? Or is he not? You and I sit in a trial tonight, trying Christ. But you and I must remember, while today we make a decision regarding him, one day he will make a decision regarding us. Because he is the judge of all the earth. What decision are you making tonight? Is Christ worth everything? Is he the Savior? Is he the Lord? Not merely a sum of your life, but all of your life, because he's not Lord of all. The answer in reality is he's not Lord at all.
there's some sin you willingly keep in your life, willingly prevent from giving it over to Christ and repenting of it. Christ, if he's not Lord of all, then ask yourself and make your call and election sure, is he even Lord at all? You make a decision tonight regarding Christ. Where are you before him tonight? While Christ's love is abundant, yet it does have a limit. Because note with me that you and I will read in verse 64 and 65 that the high priest will turn around and say, look, he's mentioned what he's mentioned. Let's kill him. He's made himself to be equal to God, Son of the Blessed. And the high priest, and we read of these 70 others, they come, and one by one, some will mock Christ, some will spit upon Christ. And you can just imagine Christ there being tried. And then they line up one by one, and they'll come along, they'll spit on him, some will blindfold him, and then they will smack him. And you can just imagine it, by the way, as one commentator put it. The person who comes to smack Christ in the face, he's not going to want to show any leniency before all of his colleagues. And here Christ is being smitten again and again with all their might. And while he says nothing, here's the solemn point. He says nothing more. We could have called 12 legions of angels, yes. But he did nothing. He didn't tell them again the gospel. He didn't tell him again, oh, by the way, remember, I am the Son of the Blessed and you're going to have to stand before me. No, he said nothing. No more. Because Christ said in Matthew chapter 7, don't be casting the pearls before the swine. Don't take that which is holy and give it on to dogs. And tonight, if you're not saved during this meeting, and praise God for that, it's lovely to have you here. Christ is taking what's holy and he's giving it to you tonight. He's offering you salvation in him. But if you say, Christ, you're not the Son of the Blessed, and you go out trampling over the blood that he shed, Christ may say nothing more with you again. His love is abundant, but his spirit will not always strive. It's a very solemn point. And yet for us who are saved already, remember this, our heart was so deceitful and desperately wicked, we couldn't even tell its depths. We would hate Christ unfairly, unjustly, unreasonably, with great violence. And yet Christ spoke to us again and again and drew us to himself. The Christ who is loving is hated. Do you love him tonight? Let me just mention as I finish, because time is gone and I appreciate your attention. The Christ who's faithful is failed. You and I, as we come into verse 66 and following, you and I will read about how Jesus Christ, whom Peter has seen in the garden, they're falling, they're sweating, they're being humbled. There as Christ would come back to see Peter, and no doubt his face would have the blood upon it that he sweat through. And Christ would see the agonies that Christ, or Peter would see the agonies that Christ went through. He would see the love. He would see the effort. He would see the perseverance. He'd see and hear the strong crying and prayers for him. And yet you and I will read here that Peter, after fleeing Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, you take the four gospel records together. Let me paint the picture. All flee. All disciples flee Christ in Gethsemane. Peter, however, along with another disciple, seeing the soldiers not chasing them, they begin to follow afar off. Jesus Christ is led to the high priest's house. And we read that there's two floors which Peter is beneath. There, Jesus Christ is taken to the top floor where he's going to be tried. Peter is able to get access into the high priest's house, perhaps by someone of the household, such as Joseph of Arimathea, or whatever it may be. But Peter's able to get access into the high priest's house, and there he goes. And he stands in the courtyard, and he warms himself by the fire. And there Peter is, there in the high priest's house, there with all the enemies against Christ, there the world against Christ, Christ in the upper room. And here, the one who's been so faithful for him. You now we'll read about Christ failing him. Christ is failed explicitly. Because you and I will read in verse 66, if you look me very quickly at it. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, and thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth, but he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. That's basically like being asked a very straightforward question. Are you one of those Christians in university or school or wherever you are?
You're one of those Christians. You're one of those Bible thumpers. You're one of those people who believe that God made the world in 6 days. You're one of those people who believe, you know, that there's only a marriage between one man, one woman. You're one of those people that are heartless and you think that a woman, that she can't have control of her own body. Are you one of those dinosaurs? You one of those Bible thumpers? And you and I have been put in the spot with all those around. It's like, No, I'm not one of them. Christ, who had loved Peter, called Peter to himself, taught Peter, spent so much time with Peter. Peter had seen Christ's glory there in the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter had seen Christ in his agonies in Gethsemane. And he had been asked a very simple question. Do you know him? I know not. Christ's sufferings we are looking at this week, and we saw the physical sufferings as he thought upon what was going to happen. But Christ here is rejected by Peter. He's failed by Peter. When was the last time someone betrayed you, someone failed you? How much were you hurt? And yet Christ has shown more love to Peter than you and I could ever show to anybody. How much hurt and grief would Christ have been there at that time? Christ has failed explicitly. He's also failed implicitly because Peter never stood up for Christ and says, yes, he said, I don't know him, but he also never said, I do know him. And he is innocent. I remember hearing about an English preacher, and he was on a train going from England to Wales, and it was going to be overnight. And while he was on the train, he was in one of the bunks. There was two people in the room, himself and another person. It was a young person. And the young person who was getting ready for bed, he got out his wash bag, and he was going to wash himself in the sink, and he dropped it, and all the things spilled out. And he blasphemed the name of Christ again and again in his temper. And the preacher began to think, you know, oh, should I say something? He says, no, I'll not say anything because, you know, if I say anything, you know, he'll just laugh at me. You know, he'll take it bad. It'll push him away from Christ. You know, I shouldn't say anything. And then the English preacher began to wrestle with himself. You know, I shouldn't say anything. You know, it'll just not go well. But the English preacher is one who had preached again and again a text like Ephesians 5:11. We're told that we should have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but we must reprove them. Or in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, that they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word of Christ and the gospel of Christ. And he knew he had preached them, and for 15 minutes he wrestled and should have said anything or not. And eventually he plucked up the courage and he spoke to the young fella about the one who is lovely. Peter didn't. Let me tell you a story that breaks my heart. I was in university. Some of you are at university age. I was at university in Jordanstown, and I was in a class, and there was one of the tutors there, and he turned around and said to us in the class, with 25, 30 people, he said, he took the name of Christ regularly. He says, by the way, I take the name of Christ. If there's anybody in this classroom who doesn't like it, raise your hand now. Raise your hand. I looked around. Nobody. And to my shame tonight, I didn't raise my hand. I didn't. I can't remember whether I spoke to him afterwards or not, but I didn't raise my hand there in that class. How many times could you and I have spoken for Christ? And we didn't. We didn't curse him, but we didn't speak for him. Only loved us. Lastly, Christ is failed explicitly. I know him not. Implicitly, he never spoke for Christ. He's failed horrifically. You turn to me, please, to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Verse 69, we read the same account here of Peter. And we read in verse 69 in Matthew 26, where Peter turns around and says, now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also was with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. So there's the first denial. Then verse 72, and again he denied with an oath, that is, stronger, I know not the man. He promised, I know him not. Then verse 74, then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. You see that word for curse? I used to think it was like someone today using a four-letter word. It's not that at all. It's the word kata anathematizo. Kata means to call down. Anathematizo is used the Apostle Paul when he says, if any man preach another gospel unto you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed, let him literally be destroyed in hell for taking the gospel and twisting it and telling something else. That's the same word. What did Peter do here? He said to those around, I would rather burn in hell than know Christ. I'd rather be destroyed by God than know that man. This is Peter, the one who only a short time was willing to stand for Christ, willing to die for Christ. And yet here he is, saying, I don't know him, saying, I promise I don't know him, but saying, I'd rather go to hell than know that man. You and I think, I would never do that. I'd never do that. You know, you think about Peter, he was one who for 3 years, he had Christ's presence with him. He was taught directly by Christ. He saw miracles by Christ. He was one who saw the glory of Christ, the glory you and I have never seen. He was one who was used greatly by Christ. He went forth and preached the gospel and people came to know the Lord through it. He was the one who had a great position. And yet he was the one who failed. Why did he fail? Because Christ warned him, you're going to deny me, and he never listened. Christ told him to watch, to believe in my love for you, my coming back for you, not to be ashamed, to watch and to pray that you enter not into temptation. And while Christ was one in Gethsemane who prayed, and whenever he was tried 3 times before Annas, before Caiaphas, and before Pilate, he stood firm. But Peter was one who didn't pray for Christ's strength, didn't pray for help from God. He thought, I'm good enough, I'm strong enough, I've got enough knowledge, I've got enough experience, I don't need to pray. And again and again and again, 3 times, he failed Christ. You and I think, I would never do it. The lesson is here tonight that we will do it. We will do it. Unless we watch. Unless we pray. Christ, who's faithful, he's failed. I ask you tonight, the one who loves us so much, he went through that suffering, the falling, the sweating, willing to take that cup for us, to suffer the equivalent of hell for every sin, the one who loved us so much, we love him. Not just with a little bit, with all we have. And the one who is faithful has never failed, is always there for us. We be faithful to him. Not one to deny him, but to speak for him. Speak just a word for Jesus. Tell what he's done for you. There's only one way you and I can do it. It's to watch who Christ is and what he's doing and what he's coming back again, and to pray. What will you do with Jesus tonight? Will you love him? And will you watch and pray to be faithful to him, or will you not? Just bow in a word of prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, I pray you take thy word. Lord, write it upon our hearts. Lord, I think again of the words of the hymn writer. Tell me the story of Jesus, and write on my heart every word. Father, let us know the times that I have failed thee. But Father, thank that there was forgiveness for Peter. Every time he denied thee, Lord, I was one who came to him and gave an opportunity to say, lovest thou me, lovest thou me, lovest thou me. And Lord, thou art the one who forgives. Lord, for us who have failed tonight, let us cry to thee for forgiveness. Let us know, Lord, that you forgive. You send it away, never more to bring it back to us again. And Father, let us cry to thee, to watch and to pray, that we will be faithful to the one who loved us. May we not go out thinking, oh, sure, it doesn't matter. Or maybe really think about Christ and his love. That we will love him right on our hearts, every word. Bless the things, providing our time together. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.